Thank you very much, Tom. Great to be with you all again. Appreciate that meal that you provided for us. It was really tasty today, as it is every time. When we look at the Bible, there are three different kinds of questions that we can face. One category of question we can answer completely. We sort of looked at a question like that this morning. What must I do to be saved? From the New Testament, we can answer that question wholly, completely, and without there being any problem in us knowing what the Lord has in mind for us to be saved. We do what the Bible says on that, we will be saved. So we can answer those questions completely. There's another category of questions that we cannot begin to answer at all. If somebody asks the question, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? I have no information about that whatsoever. The Bible just does not address that. God certainly existed. He's eternal. There's never been a time when he did not exist as Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. And there has always been this triunity that loved each other and therefore had an active love rather than just a potential or prospective love. We know that God has always existed, but as to what he was doing before he created the heaven and the earth, we just have no information about it at all. There's a third category of question that's in between the two. This is the category that we can partially answer, but not completely answer. And I guess that's why this kind of a question keeps coming up, because we never can answer it completely. We can't nail it down as much as we would like to. The Bible just does not give us enough information. This subject is one that I already talked about a little bit this morning. It's the providence of God. What is the providence of God? How does it operate? And how can we identify instances of the providence of God in operation? We don't know as much about this as we'd like to, but the Bible does tell us enough to partially answer that question. We know that the providence of God is sort of a mediating position between two other points of view. The attitude of deism that many of our founding fathers held to and that some people hold to today. Deism says that there is a creative God, that he created the universe and then he created us and placed us within the universe on the earth. And then he just ran off and left it. There's no further interaction between God and man at all. God has never revealed himself orally to man. God has never revealed himself in writing to man. The Bible is not the Word of God. It's just about like any other book. But yet God did create us in the beginning. This is a deistic type of position, very popular a couple hundred years ago, because it allows you to explain how the earth and we got here. But it doesn't place any responsibility on you. So that's one position on one extreme. The opposite extreme is that God exists and he's involved miraculously in every element of your life all day long. There's no day of your life, but what there are miracles happening around you all the time. You ask God for something and he'll give you this or that. And it's all done in a miraculous way, zapping things into existence. Now, when we read the Bible, we see that miraculous events and that type of phenomenon have always occupied a very special place in the plan of God, that he didn't just use them for nothing. He used them to confirm his word. He used them as apostolic credentials. He used miraculous events to make believers. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written, all the miracles in the book of John are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you might have life through his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. So miraculous events had a special purpose in the plan of God. When Jesus fed people who were hungry, yes, he did it out of compassion for those people, but there was more involved in it than that. It was as a sign to those people and anybody else who observed it that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. So I don't believe that either deism or constant miraculous intervention in our time are correct, but there is this intermediating point of view that I'm calling the providential point of view. I used it as point number four this morning. The sinner has the providence of God that has the best interest of the sinner at heart. God will not believe for the sinner. That would be of no avail. But God will get the sinner into a situation where the sinner has opportunity to be presented with information and a situation that is like a matrix to help that person believe and obey the Word of God. This is what I'm calling the providential. It uses God's own natural law combined with the sovereign will of people, the things that they themselves choose to do, to accomplish certain things on the earth. The root word of providence is provide. Can God provide for His creation? Does He provide? Is He interested in us as His creation? The New Testament talks about the general providence of God, keeping a watchful eye over the sparrows, for example, the entire created universe, and also the special providence of God. Does God operate on behalf of His own people in a special way? Can He do it? Does He do it? Does God ever do anything different for His people than He does for anybody else? Or does He just operate through the laws of nature uniformly for saint and sinner alike, for friend and foe alike? And if that's the case, then what is the point of petitionary prayer? A lot of prayer becomes meaningless, it seems, if there's no such thing as the providence of God. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, for example, "Give us this day our daily bread." What was the point of that? If God is going to give the sinner his daily bread in exactly the same manner that He gives it to the child of God, without any alteration or modification whatsoever, then what's the point of that prayer? Our prayers would have to consist solely of praise and thanksgiving and confession, but never any requests. And yet He does tell us to request things of Him and to thank Him when we receive those things. Well, all these issues are involved in the concept of the providence of God. The Bible delineates a few principles that help us to define what the providence of God is and isn't. For instance, God will never operate providentially in any way that conflicts with His own nature. The Bible tells us quite a lot about the nature of God, what He's like and what He's not like. He will never operate providentially in a way that contradicts His nature. He couldn't do that if He wanted to. Couldn't do it if He tried to, and being God, He wouldn't try to. God will never operate providentially in any way that conflicts with His own will. For example, He does not want us to sin. Therefore, He does not tempt us to sin. Now, He may test us at times, but He's pulling for us. He hopes that we won't sin. He never tries to get us to sin. The devil tempts us to try to get us to sin. God does not. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, according to the book of James. God would never providentially attempt to get a person to do wrong, even if it looked like something good could come of it. God will never try to get anybody, good or bad person, never try to get them to do something that is wrong. That would be a violation of His nature. He would never violate His will. God would never try to get a person to pray for salvation when that's not the way we're saved. So these are important principles that help us to define what providence is and isn't. God will never operate providentially in a person's life, and this is true whether saint or sinner, in such a way as to violate that person's freedom of choice, or violate anybody's freedom of choice. One of the greatest gifts God gave us is this gift of free will. It's a risky gift, because if you have freedom, that includes the freedom to do wrong. Even though God does not cause the wrong, He gave you the freedom to make the choice yourself. Otherwise, you can't serve Him volitionally if you don't have the freedom to decide. God uses people to do things that they want to do, but He does not manipulate people to get them to do things that they do not want to do. God will open up a door, but He won't kick you through it. And that's true whether it's a good door or an evil door. When God operates providentially, He does so not directly, but through means. Providence uses natural law. Miraculous events use a circumventing or a shortcutting of natural law. And it seems that the Bible delineates pretty well the difference between the two. For instance, in the case of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was a woman who had not found it possible to have children. The Bible says that the Lord had shut up her womb. This was in the providence of God that she was not able to have children for some reason at that particular time. We don't know all about the emotional or hormonal circumstances that went into this, but in some way, apparently a natural way, God had shut up her womb. But Hannah went and prayed about this ardently because she wanted a child. She made promises to God about the child, if she could have a child. And we're told in 1 Samuel 1:19 that Elkanah, her husband, knew Hannah. He had these relationships with her, and the Lord remembered her, and she did become with child and have a baby. So that seems to be a providential thing that was allowed by God in answer to prayer. We can contrast that with Mary, who when she was told that she was going to have a baby in the book of Luke, she said, "How could this possibly be, seeing I've never had relations with a man?" That was an absolutely miraculous event. The conception of Jesus Christ into the womb of Mary was a completely miraculous event. We call this, of course, the virgin birth. So that was miraculous. In the case of Hannah, it seems to have been more providential. There's a very strange story in 1 Kings chapter 22 about Ahab when he went up to Ramoth Gilead and he consulted the prophet, and this prophet didn't tell Ahab what he wanted to hear. Ahab, the wickedest king that the Israelites have ever had up to his time. And Ahab said, "Well, I didn't think you'd say what I wanted you to say, so I'm just going to ignore what you said." And he went to battle, been told what was going to happen if he went to battle. But he went to battle and disguised himself, thinking maybe that if you couldn't tell who he was, then this prophecy could not be fulfilled. But we're told there in 1 Kings chapter 22 that a certain man on the opposition army, the Syrian army, he drew a bow at random. The King James Bible says, at a venture. He just drew a bow at random, and he shot over in the direction of the enemy. Like in Longfellow's poem, "I shot an arrow into the air, it fell to earth, I knew not where." This arrow went through the air for a long ways, and it finally hit over among the enemies of the Syrians, who were the Israelites, but it didn't just hit anywhere in there. It hit one of the soldiers, and it didn't just hit any soldier, but it hit Ahab, even though he was disguised. You know, that guy wasn't shooting at Ahab, might not even been able to see him from where he was. Shot this arrow, and it just went to the right place. Not only hit Ahab, but it hit right between the joints of his armor. Most places he'd been hit, it wouldn't have hurt him because it would have hit the armor. But it hit between the joints of his armor. You had to have joints so you could move around. Hit between the joints of his armor so that he was mortally wounded and died just a little while later. Now, what do you make of that? I think that's an example of the providence of God. God didn't, apparently, didn't have to use anything beyond natural law for that. It's perfectly natural for an enemy soldier to shoot an arrow, but who controls the winds? God could provide the right puff of wind here and there to get that arrow to where it needs to go. Not necessarily a miraculous event as I'm reading it. Contrast that with something that happened a little later on, in as recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, and this is written in the Kings as well, when the Assyrian army under Sennacherib came and they compassed the city of Jerusalem round about. Lots and lots of Assyrian soldiers from Nineveh are there, led by Sennacherib, and you're well aware of what happened here. Hezekiah was the leader of the Jewish people. This was the southern kingdom. Hezekiah is the king of it. This is getting rather late in the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah receives a letter from Sennacherib. He lays that out before the Lord. And he says, "Lord, what are we going to do about this letter?" And Hezekiah's attitude was such a good attitude. He was a good king and seems to have been a good man. Anyway, we're told that that Assyrian army, overnight, they died. And the next morning, when they rose up, they were all dead corpses. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers slaughtered apparently by the angel of the Lord in the night. I don't know how he did that, but a totally miraculous event. Nothing providential there, as I can see. Just a totally miraculous event. And Sennacherib went on back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs, only to be assassinated by a couple of his own sons not too long after that. This was an absolute miracle. We can see this contrast between the miraculous and the providential all the way through the Bible. Jesus is asleep in a little boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a vicious storm that comes up. Last time I was here, I showed you a picture of the so-called Jesus boat. And you can see it's not very big. You can see what a storm on the Sea of Galilee that was likely to come up very quickly in that area. You can see what that would do to a little boat like I showed you. So this was a terrible storm. They woke him up because they were in fear for their lives. They said, "Master, don't you even care that we're dying?" Jesus was just at peace and at harmony with his Father, you know. Wasn't even waking up. So they get him up and he says, "Peace, be still." And there's an instantaneous calm, demonstrating his miraculous control over the natural world that he himself had created to begin with. That's a complete miracle, showing his instant, miraculous control of nature. But we can contrast that with what the book of James tells us about Elijah, and we have this, of course, in the Old Testament as well. Elijah was a man of like passions as we. Baal was the weather god, and Elijah was told, pray that it might not rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then later he was told, pray that it rains. And it rained again in answer to his prayer. But first, though, there was a little cloud the size of a man's hand out over the Mediterranean, and that came to land and got bigger and bigger, and then they had a big rain. It came the same way that a rainstorm would always come to that part of the country, in off the Mediterranean Sea. God using his natural law in a providential manner to answer the prayer of Elijah. When we boil it all down and simmer it away, the answer to the issue of providence is this. It's a provable and a non-provable proposition at the same time. By that I mean, we can prove that providence exists biblically because the Bible says it happens and it gives numerous examples of it. On the other hand, providence is not specifically provable in any isolated individual instance. And I think this is where we continue to have lots of questions about it and will as long as we're on this earth. I cannot look at a specific thing that happens in my life and say, I know that God providentially did that. And the reason I can't is because I don't have that much information. I may believe that God did it. I may feel that God did it. I may be totally convinced, but I can't prove it. A skeptic would win that argument because I couldn't prove with evidence that God had done a specific thing in a providential way, something in our life in modern times. Many people in the Bible who were being providentially operated on were unaware of it at the time or were at least unsure about it. Esther is an example of this. When Mordecai, I never have been sure how to pronounce that, but you know who I mean, her cousin that raised her. When this man was trying to get her to go in before the king, because you're the only one that can save us as a people. You've got the best opportunity. He says, who knows but what you are come to the throne for just such a time as this. Esther, it may be that God has maneuvered you into the position of being queen just for this moment. Who knows? Who knows means that he didn't know and that Esther didn't know, but God may be using you in this specific instance. And she went in there, and sure enough, God did use her. And although the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther explicitly, he's really between the lines as you read the book. And hindsight is always 20/20 compared to living through it at the time, of course. We don't know, Esther, but God may be using you, said her cousin Mordecai. Only book in the Bible where the name of God is not found. But God is all over the place in the book. Then in the New Testament, in Philemon, verse 15, Paul, writing to Philemon about his slave who has run away and been converted and is being now sent back by Paul, Paul says to Philemon, perhaps he was separated from you for a season that you might have him forever. Paul uses the word perhaps, Greek word taka, which means possibly, indicating that Paul does not know whether this was an instance of the providence of God or not. Paul would have known had God revealed that information to him. There were times in Paul's life when he did say, hey, this is that, because God had told him. But in this instance, God had not told him, so he didn't have any more information than you or I would have in the same situation. So he says, perhaps, maybe, possibly, that's why this has happened. But I don't know for sure, because he had not been given that information. So the bottom line here is we know that providence occurs, but not even the inspired apostle Paul could always isolate a specific individual example of it and say that he knew that this was it. Because it's not provable in terms of personal experiences. I believe that God helped to providentially arrange for me to have Lynn as my wife. I've believed that now for getting close to half a century here. I don't think you'll ever be able to talk me out of it. There were too many things that happened that just seemed that way. But if I were called on to prove it, I can't do it. I couldn't begin to, I wouldn't even have the discussion, really. All I can say is, I believe it, and that's as far as I can go. You may believe that God providentially put you into contact with the person who explained the gospel to you and showed you how to respond biblically to the gospel of Christ. And he very well may have. It seems like those are the kinds of things that God loves to work in providentially. But you can't prove it in a specific individual incident because providence, like prayer, is just not that nailed down. I believe God answers prayers. The Bible says that he does. But I can't prove it experientially. And the minute I claim that I do, then how can I argue with the Buddhist who says, well, I prayed to the Buddha and I got what I wanted too. Evidentially, his case is just as strong as mine. Or the Roman Catholic who says, I prayed to the Virgin Mary and I got what I asked for. Evidentially, their case is just as strong as mine. And then what if you pray for something and you don't receive it? Does that prove that prayer doesn't work? So we have to be careful when we have these discussions. But the Bible shows us conclusively that God uses good people, he uses bad people, he blesses his people in a providential way. We see this all the way from Nebuchadnezzar, who was used by God. The Bible tells us that he was. We see it in Acts 17. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitations. God has something to do with the rise and fall of nations. When we look out on the world scene, we see nations rising and falling. We see wars and hear rumors of wars. God somewhere is in the background of all that. Now, just what he controls and doesn't control, I don't know. We're not given the specifics of it, but we know that God is behind the scenes, keeping watch above his own. And even though he certainly sometimes allows his people to be tortured and killed for whatever reasons, he keeps track of his people and he has the best interest of his people at heart. By best interest, we mean their eternal interest. He determines the rise and falls of nations, and he's interested in individuals. That passage that was read for us a moment ago by Denny from the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it's kind of an obscure passage, but I ask him to read that because it's one more example of the providence of God there. In Isaiah 10, the providence of God specifically through the Assyrian nation. God was going to use the Assyrian nation to discipline the northern 10-tribe kingdom, the kingdom of Israel there. But he says there, O Assyrian, in verse 5, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. In other words, my people have not obeyed me, and I'm going to use the Assyrian nation as if they were my willow switch to spank my people. That's exactly what God is saying here. I'm going to use Assyria to discipline my people. But the payoff is down in the last verse there. Verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. This is the last verse that Denny read for us. Howbeit, he meaneth not so. In other words, this is not the motive of the Assyrian. This is not the intention of the Assyrian. The Assyrian is going out like a capitalistic empire does. Trying to take over other places for more raw materials and more people and so forth. This is the way empires behave. He's just going out for those reasons, to cut off nations, not a few, and take them under his sway. That's why he's doing it. He doesn't even believe in me, says Jehovah. He doesn't know that I'm using him at all. But yet I am using him. God lets us have a glimpse behind the scenes there, that God is using the Assyrian nation. The Assyrian is just doing it because this is his will to do. This is what comes naturally for him. But God is using that nation, even though that nation doesn't even believe in God, doesn't believe in the one true and living God, and does not mean it to be true in this way. There's nothing miraculous here at all. It's perfectly natural for a nation to go out like Assyria did, and perfectly providential for God to use Assyria as he did. God uses everything that he has created in this manner. God used animals. Sometimes he used them miraculously, as in the case of Balaam's donkey that actually talked. Absolute miracle there. But he used animals in providential ways in a number of times. For instance, in 1 Kings 13, we have that very strange story about the old prophet and the young prophet. And the old prophet kind of took the young prophet in under his wing. And the young prophet listened to the old prophet, listened to his elders and was kind of swayed by him. And the old prophet was lying to this young prophet in telling him that God had told him certain things that he hadn't. So it's a very strange story, but we see that since the young man, the young prophet, had varied from what God had told him to do, because this old prophet said he had a latter revelation. I've got a latter day revelation. It's better. It trumps the revelation that you have from God. And God told me it would be all right for you to come and eat at my house. So this young prophet did that. And then on the way home, a lion met him in the way and slew him. Now, there was nothing unusual about a lion slaying somebody who was out on their own, but it seems to be a providential use of animals. Or the bears that tore up certain young men, by the way, who were old enough to know better, in the days of Elisha, when they were mocking at Elisha. And I already said to somebody today in some context, it was my sister-in-law. She said, "But boy, Denny looks just like he used to." I said, "Yeah, a good head of hair does a lot for a man." So I think we should be very careful about mocking those who don't have a good head of hair. I don't think Elisha could help being bald. Anyway, God uses individual people. He used the Pharaoh in the days of Moses. He used Herod and Pontius Pilate. There's a statement made about that, just a real brief statement, in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts. And this is Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. This is when Peter and John were put in prison for preaching the gospel, specifically the resurrection. And then being let go, they went to their own company, that was the church, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod," watch this now, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand, God, and thy counsel, God, determined before to be done." Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they all united together in their opposition to Jesus to bring about what God had decided eons before would be done. Does that mean that Herod and Pontius Pilate were forced to do what they did in the case of Jesus? No, they did what they chose to do. They did what they wanted to do. But God, knowing the human mind, knowing how they would function, used the things that they freely decided to do on their own. God was using those men, but he didn't make them do it. That's the important point. They can't say, "Well, God made me do it, and therefore I'm absolved," any more than Judas can. God didn't force Judas to betray Jesus. Even Judas said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." He understood that. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Because he was the kind of person that he was, avaricious and seeing a chance to get 30 pieces of silver in an easy manner, he did what he did. Just what his motives were, we're not even told. But he betrayed Jesus and he got paid well for it. And he made that decision on his own. Like we said, God opens the door and he allows people to step through or not to step through. We have providence all over the place in the case of Joseph. We have it in the case of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, when he was a little boy, he was set apart in his mother's womb. Jeremiah could not have died. Lots of people's boys die. But Jeremiah could not have died until he had done what God had for him to do. Paul was the same way, set apart from his mother's womb. Galatians chapter 1. And many times in Paul's life, he was told that something was going to happen to him or he was going to do something. He couldn't die until that was fulfilled. In Acts 23, perfect example of that. "Paul, you are going to bear witness of me in Rome." Well, then Paul cannot die on a shipwreck. He can't die anyway before he gets to Rome and bears witness of the Lord, because the Lord's already told him that that's what he's going to do. God providentially got him to Rome, even though he was in chains when he got there. But all this boils down to one final question as we close. Can God providentially use you in 2018? Can God providentially use you? And the answer is an absolute yes. The Bible, Old Testament and New, affirms this. God absolutely can use you. When something good or bad happens in your life, can you absolutely know that the providence of God is operative in that specific instance? No, you can't specifically know that. There is such a thing as time and chance. And Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, talks about that. Time and chance happeneth to them all. Some things just happen by chance. Also, Jesus, when he's telling the story in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke about the Good Samaritan, he says, by chance there came down a certain priest along that road that way. He said it happened by chance. So there is such a thing as chance, and it is operative in the world today. But what I'm saying is that you can do is this. You can look at every circumstance, you can look at every event of life, and you can recognize the possibility that God is providentially working in that. Whatever happens, you can say that God may be using this to make a better servant of me. And whether it is a case of providence or not, I'm going to treat it as though it is that and try to use it for the glory of God. If tragedy comes into your life, don't curse God for that. Say, God may be using this to make me better in some way. Romans 8:26 comes into application after all. If something good comes into your life, don't say, boy, I was really lucky there. Say, maybe the providence of God brought this about so that I can be a better servant. Believe that God works in your life. And Ed was referencing this with regard to our evangelistic approaches to people. When you go out and talk to people or when you get phone calls, believe that God can and wants to and does work in your life to bring about the good and the salvation of those that you come in contact with. Believe that God uses you. Believe that you have an importance in the kingdom of God. This is nothing to be puffed up about. God has made you important in the kingdom. It's He that has added the value to you. That little Esther, who would have thought that of all the Jews at that time, she would have been the one to be used by God to save her people from a case of attempted genocide? But she certainly was used by God in that manner. Maybe you're God's woman for today. Who knows? Like Mordecai said, who knows? Believe that you are an instrument in the hands of God. See yourself as somebody that God not only can use, but somebody that God is using. So we'll leave that lesson about providence with you. It makes it exciting to get up in the morning and live another day of life. We're going to conclude this afternoon, as we always try to do, with a possibility for an invitation. If anybody has anything to bring before the assembled brethren today, let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front as we stand and sing one more song together. Number 6.